Yeah. Sunday school class. Well, it's good to see everyone here this morning who's been able to make it out. And I pray that the Lord will bless our time together. We've been looking at a lot of our different lessons and the like that have been in place regarding the officers of the church. We want to finish that up today as we move into part seven, which is going to be missionaries and the responsibility of the church. I'd like for us to go ahead and turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. That is going to be, again, where we're taking our text. The first 13 verses, if you will, do allow us to understand a little bit of the application that comes into place when it comes to various officers of the church. We haven't read the last three verses, or we did not go into it completely, but I want you to look at verses 14 through 16 of 1 Timothy 3. It says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly." In other words, Paul is getting ready to expound on them more thoroughly, the things that he is teaching in his writing. "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on the world, received up into glory." I remember when my boys were younger, and I'm talking primarily of Jeremy and Tony, I wanted them to memorize verse 16. And I said, "I want you to think about what that verse says. Great, without controversy, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." As I was driving in this morning, I was listening to 94.9, which is King of Kings Radio, and they had J. Vernon McGee on that early in the morning. And normally 30 minutes is the J. Vernon McGee show, but in this one, it's the hour-long program that they have. And he was talking about the various fallacies that have occurred throughout time, or the different philosophies, you know, how that there was one group that wanted to call Jesus a martyr. And so they set up that principle. And yet, understand this, Jesus was never a martyr. Then there was the next one, which Origen had come into place, and basically was that God is purely love, and that because God is purely love, it affects everything that we study and that we know. And yet he pointed out, even J. Vernon McGee, that you're basically saying is that the entire principle of the Word of God is based on John 3:16, and that he said that's one aspect of it. He said John 3:16 explains why Jesus had to come. He said, but in reality is, you can't just pigeonhole Jesus into one area. He was not a martyr. He did not come to establish martyrdom, you know, based on truth or anything else. He did not come just out of love, but he came because we need to see that we are sinners and need of a Savior, and that being the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, one of the things he said that was so important was that one man pointed out that, you know, what they wanted to do was impose upon people a reformation, you know, trying to reform their thinking, trying to reform the way that they came about. But he said, in reality is, he said, you cannot reform an individual unless what's inside of them has also changed. You know, it's like this, is that, you know, the great reprobates of this world, you know, when we think about Manson or we think about others who have committed terrible atrocities, including ourselves, we can never really understand the fullness of who we need to become until the change is affected on the inside first. It is once Christ has changed that I see that I no longer want to be the sinner that I was. I want to track ahead and become the man of God that he expects me to be. I no longer want to give after the deeds of the flesh. I want to follow after the works of the Spirit. And these are the fruits that we need to bear in our own lives. So I want you to think about this. When we study about the officers of the church, we're really talking about what impact we're having not only on the church, but all of those that are around us. Now think about that for a moment. When people see us, no matter how many of us there may be, one, two, a dozen, whatever it may be, they ought to see such a difference in us that they say, I want to know who this person is. And when we think of the pastor, yes, he does lead the church, yes, he does preach, and yes, he does lead in the congregation of the church. But even more so, as the community at large sees the pastor, they need to see a difference in him. They need to see a difference in his character. They need to see a difference in his speech. They need to see a difference in his walk and in his talk. Doesn't mean that we elevate ourselves and everyone bows themselves down when they see a pastor. But they ought to say, you know, that is a man of God. The same thing holds true with a deacon. And think about this, is that in the congregation, everybody that looks at a man to be the deacon of that church needs to see in that man a difference. There is something about this individual that pertains, that really shows a difference of thought, a difference of mindset, if you will, one that turns around and says that they are devoted with all of their heart, soul, and spirit towards the things of God, and there's an undying love. So as we finish up the second part, we're going to be down right now to the last part, which is at point two of the qualifications of a deacon. We want to also consider what the Lord would have for us in all things. So let's go ahead and let's bow our heads together as we study His Word. Father, again, I want to thank you for the goodness that you give us. And I pray now, Father, that you might help us to understand the things that are written from your Word. Lord, again, I know this, is that in myself, I can do nothing. But Lord, I know that in all things, you can give direction, guidance, and care for the good of the church. I pray, Father, that in all things that we might understand the purpose that you have called a church together. Let us not, Father, go out of our way to be an offense to anyone, but help us, dear Father, to understand the goodness and the mercy and the truth that you alone supply. Guide us today then, dear Father, and help us to walk faithfully before you. Lead and bless and direct as we study your word together in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, once again, we're going to be looking at where it says, where we left off last week was about the likenesses or the things that we see in a deacon. Once again, notice that we started at verse 8. It says, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of deacon will purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, the one thing that we looked at as we finished up our study, you know, last week, we talked about the different qualifications of a deacon. Now, understand this, is that we are living in a time where a lot of people might turn around and say, well, there's still a remnant in our society that hold on to what we call the prohibition ways, even in our community. I remember when I went to pastor in the church that was down in Burnside, Kentucky, Main Street Baptist Church in Burnside. One of the questions that was asked me was, what are the elements that you hold to, or what do you believe should be the elements of the Lord's Supper? And I told them, wine, grape wine, as well as unleavened bread. Now, what was interesting is that having been in England, they believe in wine at the Lord's table, but they were loose on the leavening. They would have regular bread, and they would just cut it up into squares, and they would eat regular bread. And I thought, you know, it's interesting. The argument in England, it doesn't really matter, because, you know, as long but the wine has to be in place, but the bread can be whatever. Here in America, it was just the opposite. The bread was there, and then people said any kind of drink could be there. Now, I want you to understand how I am as a person. I know that people are going to constantly observe me. But I want you to understand this point about the observation. Turn with me to Romans chapter 14. As we give attention to not given too much wine and not greedy of filthy lucre. Now, this is the point that we're left off with. Now, understand this. Here, the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes to the people about where we are with wine and even sacrificial meats. Notice in verse 16 of chapter 14, it says, "Let not your good be spoken evil of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit," or Holy Ghost. Once again, I want you to understand this, is that what makes an individual, what corrupts the individual, is not what we put in the physical attributes of our body. I mean, there's people that they'll say, you shouldn't eat pasta. All right, should I put away pasta? I mean, once again, it could be, well, you're offending me because you eat pasta. Let's make sure that we understand that we're not trying to go out of our ways to offend, but at the same time, those that are taking offense, let's understand why they're being offensive. Look what it says. "For he that is in these things serveth Christ is acceptable of God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroyeth not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eateth with offense." Once again, I want you to get this, is that during the days of the early church, you know, and I heard one preacher say it this way, they were selling the meat down at the corner that they had offered to idols. You know, you can get a T-bone steak for a buck. Well, I'd love it to have a good cooked T-bone steak, and it means nothing to me if it was offered up to idols. But again, who is going to be offended? Who would be offended? Well, you're eating meat that was sacrificed unto an idol. Notice again what the apostle says. Again, he says in verse 20, "For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense." In other words, if I say, well, I don't care what you think, I'm going to eat this meat no matter what because it's free, it's cheap meat. Well, the reality is that what is on the inside of the heart? If it causes my brother to stumble, I should not do it. It is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine. This is one verse a lot of people like to ignore. We're living in a time where people are offended, even still, with the drinking of a glass of wine or any kind of alcoholic beverages. I'll tell you this, is that in England, what was surprising to me is that they served a little, or you could buy this little lemonade, and it was delicious. It had 1% alcohol in it. I had no idea that was in there. Never read the label. Okay, forgive me for I have sinned. And I enjoyed it. And then it was brought to my attention, well, you know it has alcohol in it. And as much as I enjoyed it, I put that aside. But what was funny is, then the church would have a fellowship together, and it would serve wine in the fellowship. Everybody would have a glass. I said, well, don't you think this is wrong? And the pastor said, who said it was wrong? You see, it's funny that we live in a time to where we will find reason, unreasonable reason, to make an excuse why we shouldn't do something. So once again, if it's an offense, if I drink wine and it's offense to someone, I'm not going to do it. Not even in public, not even in the example. It is good neither to eat flesh or to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth. Now, I'm not offended. In fact, I will tell you this, is that I remember one time a man, and I think I used this example before, he was in another man's house and made his way to the refrigerator and looked inside and saw beer. And he said, Pastor, don't you think we ought to do something about that? I said, no. Why should we? First of all, we are not a Gestapo organization. If I go into someone's house and they have an alcoholic beverage or anything like that, that's not an offense to me. Because the reality is, I don't know what they use it for. And not only that, it's none of my business. What is my business is, how does a church behave itself on a regular basis? Now, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, and I've had people make this statement, well, you know, when you're using the Lord's Supper, if you have wine in it, you're causing thy brother to stumble. Let me just say this, folks. The Lord's Supper was never designed for a stumbling block. It was a picture of what Christ was doing and something that we should remember. Why did the Lord demand that we have wine? If we can go back in the Old Testament, we can see that wine is the perfect picture of the blood of Christ. I remember I said something to a preacher one time who believes in grape juice, not wine. I said, so same wine that is mentioned, oikos, that is mentioned in the New Testament is the same word that was used by the Good Samaritan where it says that he poured in oil and wine. So if wine, oikos, is the same word that is being used for that purpose, would have to be the same oikos in the Lord's Supper. And I said, why would the Good Samaritan pour in grape juice into a wound? Do you realize pouring grape juice into a wound would have increased infection because of the sugar, the impurities that are there? Well, wine, once it's been transformed or once it has become fermented, has the alcohol that is in it where it will add and assist in the healing. One of the reasons that they drank wine, or it was a table wine that they had where they poured wine into water, was so that the wine would kill the impurities of the water, and they would give that to their children. A lot of people don't realize that. So I've told the preacher, said, you understand that if you don't follow one example and then suddenly make it into the example that you want later on down the road, it doesn't make sense. There was no keeping of the Old Testament wine or Old Testament grape juice unless it was converted into wine. That's why you had new skins as well. So understand this. In the particular, if somebody comes into this church service and we have a bottle of wine that's open and everybody's drinking from that wine and it's offense, we should stop. But when it comes to the Lord's table, we cannot stop. We must follow the rule and the order which is there. Let me go on before we go any further. Verse 22, hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he allowed. And he that is doubleth is damned if he eat, because he eat not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Reality is that I don't want to do anything that's offensive. Now, if I come back over here to 1 Timothy chapter 3, notice again it says, not given to much wine. In other words, still having control of the faculties of what they are doing. Reality is that there is nothing wrong with a glass of wine. And in fact, I will tell you this, is that one of the things that Jesus was accused of was being a drunkard, because he would have wine with those that were in society. They called him a wine bibber. They called him all kinds of things. But the reality is Jesus was setting an example. Wine does not condemn us. Wine does not make us sin. What makes us sin is overindulgence. And in America, it seems like that we just have tremendous overindulgence all the time. I noticed this is that when I went to Europe, again, living in Germany, they would bring out a big glass of beer. I didn't drink beer. I don't like the taste of beer per se, and you know, things of this nature. But I had people that they would say, well, what's keeping them Germans from getting drunk? Well, I would watch, and they would nurse the beer for about 4 hours, and they would just barely sip it. They would barely sip it. An American, on the other hand, would pop it right down and guzzle it and ask for another. What is the difference? Americans have been taught overindulgence. Have you ever thought about that? We teach indulgence, and we allow it to go on. It happens in promiscuousness, whether it's in relationships or in our drinking or in our eating. I remember this as Joe made a statement to one preacher one time who was pretty rotund, and he said, so is overeating a sin? And the preacher said, well, what are you getting at? He goes, well, answer the question. Is overeating a sin? He goes, well, yeah, it is. He goes, then why do we just single on the wine and not food as well? Reality is everything should be done in decent and in order. So let's go ahead and let's take a look at this. Notice again, when you take a look at this thing, notice that we pointed out that a deacon should be first and foremost one that is not going to be given over to wine. In other words, not something that can be blamed on. Holding faith with a good conscience. Now, when I say that he is holding faith with a good conscience, that means that when he holds the Word of God, he looks at it and he goes, this is the Word that I believe. And he stands for it. Reality is that a deacon is required to stand when others would want to see the attack continue. A deacon, in my mind, you know, and everything that I see about it, should be one that can stand in defense of the church when no one else is really capable of doing so. So we have two deacons that are in this church, and what I expect out of the deacons as well would be that in the absence of the pastor, they could stand up and they can continue on with the Word of God. And they are defenders of the congregation. They are defenders. When it said that over in Acts chapter 6 that they waited on the tables, they were in essence taking care of the congregation and defending even against falsehoods. What else do we see? They're proving themselves ahead of time before the congregation being found blameless. I really think that this is important because let's go back and let's look at Acts chapter 6 just to make sure we have this understood. In Acts chapter 6, once again, there was that murmuring that we see in verses 1 and 2 because of the two of the apostles. They said, it's not meet for us to go and to serve tables because the Word of God would be then taken in back seat. Look at verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look out among you seven men of honest report. Number one, there should be that honesty that is there. Honest report means that you can't assign anything against them. Number two, full of the Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost. You know, a lot of times a lot of people say, well, Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, it doesn't matter. Both of them are tied in together. They are the one and the same. So when we say that they are filled with the Spirit, that means that given the opportunity, they rely upon the Spirit to give them unction from on high. And it says, and wisdom. Now, here's the thing. There is a difference between wisdom and understanding. There's a difference between understanding and knowledge. Wisdom, I believe, in this case, is imparted from on high when it comes to the Word of God. I could sit down with our deacons. I can sit down with any one of our men, and I can sit down and talk to them, and we can discuss the intricate parts of the Scripture. Now, it doesn't mean we have full knowledge, but I do know that as we study the Word of God together, we find more and more and more. I came upon this epiphany this week, that when I was a young preacher, man, I was full of vim and vinegar. I wanted to get out there, and I wanted to preach, and I wanted to pound the pulpit and everything else. I still do that. But I also noticed that there are certain things that I did not understand about the Word of God. Do you realize that the older I get, the more pleasant the Word of God has become? How many of you ever noticed that? The older you get, the more pleasant the Word of God is to me. I love hearing a preacher speak about the work of Christ on the cross. Again, referring to the message I heard about J. Vernon McGee this morning, he said that the one preacher that used to preach on the cross, the crucifixion, he said, I cannot get through that preaching unless I weep. Now, I can. Does that mean I'm any less spiritual? No, it means that I'm not the same character that individual is. But I'll tell you what, when I sit down and I listen to recordings of the Word being read where it talks about the crucifixion of Jesus, I have caught myself weeping many times. Why? Because it's a comfort to me. I don't deserve salvation. I am blessed because of my salvation, which Christ performed upon the cross of Calvary. Once again, notice that he said, choose out from among you that are full of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So the reality is that when we take a look at the deacon, they are, if you will, on the forefront of servitude when it comes to this church. The next one that we see is they must be the husbands of one wife. What does that mean? You know, for the most part, when we take a look at the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Testament, there was a multiplicity of wives, even though, and if you go back and study the book of Exodus, the Leviticus, the law, it says that even the high priest can only have one wife. It said kings were to have one wife. Yet they began to multiply wives within themselves. Solomon, we know, had 300 wives, 700 concubines. He was a busy man. But the reality is that when you take a look at it, the multiple allowances of wives that occur does cause the heart to be drawn away from the things of God. Solomon was actually drawn away to where he began to worship false gods. That's just reality. But when you think about what we see in here, it means that we are not to see this deacon with two or three wives, that deacon with two or three wives, this, that, and the other. No, they have one wife. Now, I don't think divorce was such an issue at this time frame. I could be wrong. I don't know the history behind it. But I look at it this way. When we take a look at divorce, it means that those men took their wives and they could speak openly about the relationship with their wife, how much that they love them, how much they care for them, and so on and so forth. But notice also is that if they are to be the husband of one wife, that means that as the husband of one wife, they are able to point out to the relationship in marriage. Now, I've had a lot of people that have come to me and they have said, well, now that you're divorced, can you actually, can you talk about marriage? Can you talk about the relationship of marriage? I can talk about it more openly. And in fact, I would say this to young people, don't jump into a marriage just because you're infatuated. Make sure you understand the fullness of marriage before you jump into it as well. All right, listen to your parents, if you will. Also notice this. Not only is he to be the husband of one wife, and I think that this is important, he must also have his children in subjection. If there's an area that we really need to see is that children, and I'm talking about their younger children while they are in the deacon work, they should never have their children running all over the place, but setting an example for others to follow. That's important. We need to see more of that. And so for that reason, the more that we see the work of the deacon, the more that we're going to see the example in living relationship amongst the rest of the body. All right? Now, notice also, it says, they should also have a good degree. Having obtained a good degree, that does not mean that they'll be college educated, though, you know, many of them have. That good degree means that they have a degree of dignity and wholesomeness in the influence of the church. Now, think about that. They are to have a grade of dignity and wholesomeness in the influence of the church. If I can give you an example, let's go back over, if you will, to 3 John in our work here. Let's take our Bibles. Let's go to 3 John. I don't know how many people actually know this, but as I have studied 3 John, I really believe that this was a letter that was written to the Jerusalem church. And the more that I study it is because I see so much influence that is there. But now watch what we have in verse 9 where it says, I wrote in the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Now, do you realize that this is the only place that we see Diotrephes mentioned in Scripture? And when you take a look at Diotrephes, what does it say? We're not having John in this place. We're not having him in this church. Why would he point out that Diotrephes withstood him and would not allow them to come to the church? Well, the reason that you have this is because he wanted preeminence. He wanted to say, I'm somebody. And what does John say about it? When I get there, I'm going to confront him. But going down to verse 12, Demetrius, so you have a second person that is there, hath a good report of all men. So which one would you rather have as deacon? Diotrephes, who wants to lord over the people, or Demetrius, who has a heart for the people? Notice again, Demetrius hath good report, and of truth and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record, and you know that our record is true. So you have two individuals that stood up. I don't know if they were deacons, but one withstood and one would receive. I think how honorable that would be is if we had a strong man of God. Can you imagine not allowing an apostle to come in this nature and to be able to speak to us openly? How beautiful that would be. But more than anything, notice also is that deacon must be one that he, again, if you take a look at it, has a great boldness in the faith. Now, boldness in the faith means to stand up for wrong whenever that time allows. To make sure that wrong is confronted. Like in this case where I just mentioned Diotrephes. Someone should have stood up to Diotrephes. Maybe he was the kind of person that says, well, you stand up against me, and I'm going to stand up and I'm going to make a motion that we dismiss you from this church. Never should a position be in a church to where someone becomes afraid of their existence in the church because of what someone is doing. Reality is that it should be of the heart. If someone is committing sin, that's one thing. But to rebuke an elder, do you realize that even with a pastor, there is a way to rebuke the pastor? And the way that a pastor is to be rebuked is to be out of love. To be able to stand up to that pastor because he is guilty of something that he has done. And that's one of the areas we need to look at. Once again, we also see one other thing. Look at point D. The deacon's wife must also meet the qualifications and the support needed for her husband. This is the biggest difference that I see between a pastor and a deacon. Do you realize that the pastor's wife is never mentioned in the forefront? Though I believe that a pastor's wife quietly should be reflective of the good that is within the church. But again, look at verse 11 of what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. The reason being is because the deacon's wife is ever going to be visible and ever working in the congregation. Now think about that for a moment. We are blessed with good deacons' wives, but they do things behind the scene. They don't do things that they draw attention to themselves. But I will tell you this, a deacon or a pastor can do nothing right without the goodness of their wives. They need their wives to help them in the support and the work which they do. So a deacon's wife must be faithful in all things, not slanderers. In other words, guarding the tongue. One little thing that can occur is, you know, open up your mouth, say something slanderous, and people will be hurt. Be grave. That word grave means honest. Sober means to be temperate. Now, temperate means that, once again, not given over to wine, not allowing themselves to be destroyed. The work of a deacon's wife is proven to the congregation. In fact, before, and I've seen this happen in churches, that they will consider calling a particular man to become the new deacon of the church. And they go ahead and they set up a time to where the ordination is going to occur. But a church will also look at the deacon's wife and say, does she qualify? Is she a qualifier for this man to be a deacon? Is she a hindrance in any way? Once again, this is an area that everyone should look at. So that's what we see in regards to the officers of the church, and that leads us over to part 7. Let's go to Titus chapter 1. So we'll go over to the book of Titus, and we're going to look at chapter 1, and we're going to go down to verse 5. Now, again, we're now into part 7, which is the missionary and the responsibility of the church. In verse 5, it says, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and obtain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. Now, I love this particular verse, because the reality is that this is an instruction to Titus as an evangelist and as a missionary to go forth and do the work that he is called to do. So, understand this, is that a church will a lot of times send out a missionary. But here's the question that comes down. What are the qualifications of a missionary? And what should we expect out of that missionary? Is that someone that should be ordained? Is this someone that we can trust? So notice again, one thing that should be understood and implied is that the final approval to ordain a man kingdom work, he is called, belongs to the church. Now, this is something that I want to get into today, or, you know, or next week if we can finalize it. But the reality is this, is that we have a man that says, I feel called to become a missionary. And so the same qualifications of that missionary should be the same thing that holds on the head of a pastor and of a deacon. Remember this, that the first missionary, sometimes called the evangelist, was Philip the deacon. So when you take a look at Philip the deacon, once again, we see an example that is met by him. But when we look at a missionary, there is a responsibility for that missionary wherever he goes. The Apostle Paul writes to Titus and he goes, now, I'm sending you to these churches. Make sure that elders are ordained. Make sure we have elders that are ready to lead the churches and the work that needs to be done. We know that the desire or the call of the Holy Spirit to a man into the ministry, the responsibility to ordain men to the ministry, is that of church, of the church. Indeed, God calls the man to the ministry. The church is responsible to oversee the qualifications of the man being ordained and votes to ordain such to the work. So, point number one, called of God. A dear brother in Christ, Brother Frank Brazil, wrote in his book, We Are Called Landmarks. And here's what he wrote in this. This book is written in the defense of the landmark doctrines in particular and of church perpetuity. And one of the things that, and I think I kept it in my notes here today, let me look for it here real quick. One of the things that Brother Frank wrote in this was, and all I did is I mimeographed a copy out of this. He pointed out that in J.R. Graves, and I think most of us here are familiar with J.R. Graves. By the way, J.R. Graves was a Southern Baptist. And J.R. Graves pointed out that true Baptists have landmark positions. In other words, church perpetuity, church authority. And one of the things that he pointed out was that there are 10 responsibilities that a church has to have. And this is what J.R. Graves wrote in his book. By the way, you probably have seen The Trail of Blood. If you've ever seen The Trail of Blood, you've seen J.R. Graves in that as well. Number one, as Baptists, we are to stand for the supreme authority of the New Testament as our only and sufficient rule of faith and practice. The New Testament, and that alone, as opposed to all human tradition, is in matters of both of faith and practice. We must claim as containing the distinguishing doctrine of denomination, a doctrine for which we are called earnestly to contend. In other words, what he is saying is the order that is shown to us in the New Testament of the church, that's what we should have. We don't have the order of the Old Testament, the Levitical order, or anything of that nature. Doesn't mean we do away with the Levitical order, but think about this. I am not under the law. I'm not subject to the law. Christ has fulfilled the law. Now, does that mean I go out of my way to break the law? Not at all. I mean, let's put it this way. The first commandments that are there are all about worshiping the Lord our God to make sure that our worship is holy and everything that we do. But the reality is that most of the time people will stumble at to keep the Sabbath day holy. Well, we'll get into that as well. Number two, as Baptists, we are to stand for the ordinances of Christ as he enjoined them upon his followers to the same in number, in mode, in order, in symbolic meaning, unchanging and unchangeable till he comes. In other words, we have two ordinances that we have as a church. Baptism. We don't just run anybody through the baptismal waters, but upon their confession of faith, we baptize an individual. We hold the Lord's Supper. We do not offer the Lord's Supper to anybody that shows up just because they state they're a Christian, but we hold it in order that it should be a part of this church. Why? Because that's Christ has required. He did not offer to everybody, only to his apostles as they met up in the upper room. Number three, as Baptists, we are to stand for spiritual and a regenerated church, and that none shall be received into Christ's church or be welcomed to its ordinances without confessing a personal faith in Christ and giving credible evidence of piety. The motto of our banner should be Christ before the church, blood before water. I think that's pretty good. This, again, was J.R. Graves. Number four, to protest and to use our influence against the recognition on the part of Baptists of human societies as scriptural churches by affiliation, ministerial or ecclesiastical, or any alliance or corporation that is susceptible of being apparently or logically construed by our members or theirs of the world into a recognition their essential or ministerial equality to Baptist churches. Once again, our affiliation should be of Baptist churches of like faith and order. I think that is so important for us. Too many times we see people, and I had this stand against someone once before, where he said, well, it doesn't matter. I'm really not asking them to come and preach, even though I'm sitting on the stage with them. Now, I understand this, that a lot of good preachers are Scottish Reformed. I really do think so. There's a lot of good preachers that may be Presbyterian. You know, D. James Kennedy was a great minister to the Word of God. Many preachers may have other relationships, but they are not Baptist. And so while I may be able to glean from them in some aspect, I would never share the pulpit with them because this is sacred ground. And not only that, what I show to this church is what's going to be ever so important for the church to follow after. All right, well, unfortunately, I'm not going to be able to continue on today. We'll stop at point number 3 or number 5 in this area, and we'll pick up here next week. All right, so let's be dismissed from our services, and we'll get ready to go to the morning worship. Lord, thank you again for your goodness. Now lead us and bless and guide as we walk faithfully before you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're dismissed.